1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 through 9. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. You can go ahead and be seated. Let's pray together. Father, I come to you now with a Bible in front of me, with my notes in front of me, with your church family that you've established here, ready to be touched by the Word of God. And I am desperately needing your help, as always. Just recognize that in a unique way today, and I ask for it, that the same Spirit that did what he did here to give Samuel words to say, to do what he did to Saul, will mightily work in the hearts of everyone here through the word that he inspired in the first place, for the glory of your Son, for the joy of your saints. So please encourage, exhort, whatever you have already determined to do to our hearts, for which we are grateful, and for which we will give you the glory in your Son's name and for his sake. Amen. Anybody remember what I asked you to read out in the lobby a few weeks ago? It was the article in the Arctic Encourager by Rob Bearden about how they have been able to bless at Arctic Barnabas a few different missionaries. Okay, I'm going to ask. So, show of hands. How many of you read it? Okay. A handful of you. Well, guess what? You get to hear it now. Rob Bearden, the executive director of Arctic Barnabas Ministry, says, "I love that God created us to work together to complete the work he has given us. We were honored to recently witness his work through partnerships with two different ministries in Alaska. This past fall, the Lord connected us with an Alaskan church looking to advance the gospel across the state. Recognizing the gravity of that task, they set out to partner with others already working to do the same, and in his unique way, the Lord connected them with us. That church fully embraced our Blessing Box program, which seeks to encourage ministry families across the state, and they wanted to meet some of the special blessing requests. The generosity of that congregation has since provided a brand new four-wheeler for a pastor who really needed the extra mobility in his village. It also funded flight training for another ministry family, putting them one step closer to additional flexibility. While both of those were exciting, possibly the most fun part has been watching them fund new chairs for a village church. When asked what a special blessing for them, it would be one village pastor." And I think after talking to Rob, I think it's out kind of toward McCarthy and Kennecott. So you know that's super remote, right? And I think maybe I'm not pointing the right way. That way. East, kind of east and south from us. One village pastor mentioned their church could really use new chairs. Unfortunately, shipping costs were far too high, so the idea was essentially written off. so that they could afford the chairs, but they couldn't afford shipping because they got to come from the lower 48. When I was a youth pastor, I ordered chairs, and this was just in Cincinnati, and the shipping was still just exorbitant. So I can imagine coming to Alaska, right? You know what it's like even to get a bag of popcorn up here. God connected them, though, with the same church who was willing to fund the new chairs and cover the shipping costs all the way from the lower 48 to the village. This would be a wonderful story at that point, but God was obviously up to more. At the time of all this was developing, a church in a nearby village closed its doors, and many members came instead to the church needing the new chairs. Isn't it a privilege to see God provide for his people and purposes? What a demonstration of God's provision. So now you know the story about which I was excited a few weeks ago. And I want that to get our minds wrapped around the fact that God provides for his people in so many ways that we never would have expected. And your testimonies of that, right? Maybe a phone call, a check in the mail, so many things that we could give testimony to. But God provides us everything. Saul here needs to be a good king. And this teaches us so many wonderful things about God's provision here, but then how that relates to us for his glory and our satisfaction. Samuel's anointing of Saul and promise of three definite signs to him affirm that God will provide and enable Saul in every way to be the king God calls him to lead Israel. Now, you know the rest of the story, and we'll talk about that. But that doesn't take away from the fact that God provides everything Saul needs here. Abundant provision. This stresses God's leader, providence, provision, and enablement for Israel is fulfilled in Christ and is how he faithfully relates to us. And so what I want to do is talk about how God provides everything Saul needs to be the king God calls him to be, how that relates to where Israel is here, how that's pointing to the way God provides Christ, but then how also that teaches us how God provides everything we need to walk faithfully, to do specific tasks, or anything else in our lives. So first of all, in the first part of verse A, Samuel's anointing of Saul is pivotal and meaningful for Saul himself, Israel at that time, and beyond. God has chosen a man to faithfully lead and save his people. Look at verse 1 with me. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince?" We talked about this last week, but that just means leader over his people Israel. "And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." So you can picture this idea that as Samuel has already been talking to Saul, going back to chapter 9, he's told Saul's servant to go on ahead so he can talk to him in private. Before he tells him these signs that he's going to give, he anoints him. And this is a big deal. This establishes the idea of the king being anointed in Israel. A couple things here that I think are interesting that talk about how God is giving Saul everything he needs. First of all, Samuel's kiss portrays his love and support. Saul has a godly mentor to be there for him as he embarks on this new journey of what it means to be the king of Israel. Samuel's there for him, and he shows his love and support for him. Secondly, Samuel's anointing signifies that God has chosen and anointed Saul. And you can even see it here. Samuel doesn't say, "I've anointed you." He does anoint him. He's the one who's physically anointing him, but he says, "The Lord has anointed you." And so Samuel is demonstrating in this physical thing of pouring oil on Saul's head the fact that God has chosen Saul to be the leader of Israel. And then this leads then to the third observation. God will enable him to reign over the people of the Lord and will save them from their enemies. I'm going to talk a minute about those two realities, reigning and saving. But this anointing is signifying that Saul, again, has everything he needs from God as he's chosen him to be the leader that Israel needs. And then last, there is great significance in the anointing and its future implication. I want to take a couple minutes to talk about the significance here because obviously you know that, again, this is the beginning of something of great magnitude. we think of another anointing, first of all, in 1 Samuel, because Saul's not the only one who is anointed king in 1 Samuel. As a matter of fact, it doesn't take him long to disqualify himself for being king, and therefore, as you know, David, way before he ends up becoming king, is anointed as the next king in Israel. And then all of the future kings, this idea of being the one God has chosen, whether that is David's son Solomon, Solomon's son Rehoboam, and then after the split, the idea, especially in the southern kingdom, of this one that God has chosen. And as Michael mentioned to the kids, the anointed one came to mean in Israel's history, we understand the English word that is, I'm not sure if it's transliterated or whatever, from the Hebrew word, Messiah. And then in the New Testament, we understand that to be Christ. And so the Hebrew and the Greek give us those two words. They mean the same thing. It is anointed one. We find that all through the Psalms, especially. Psalm 18:50. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Now, what this meant was that the anointed one was the king of Israel, but then over time it came to be within God's promises that there was going to be a unique king who was the offspring of David, who was the Messiah, who was the anointed one, who was the Christ. And so there's this great expectation going forward in the Old Testament that it's not merely a physical king of Israel, it is the one God has promised that is David's descendant. The Lord has chosen a person to lead his people. Now, this looks backward and forward, I believe. If you look backward, you think of Moses, whom God chose to lead his people. You look backward and you also see Joshua. Those would be the two main leaders in the history of God's people. But now, here, it is a different scenario with the anointed one as the king. And then, obviously, looking forward, as I've mentioned, with this anointed one. But then as we think about that, we also think of all of the human failures. Because we know Saul as the anointed one, as the leader whom God chose to reign and save God's people, is going to fail miserably soon. And David, the great king, whom we recognize as the king par excellence of Israel, still sins. And it doesn't take long after David to really see sin taking hold in Israel, and we see the results of that. So we see all of these human failures in the anointed one in Israel. That is why there had to be an expectation in the Old Testament of the one who was better than all of the rest of these kings. And we find that reality, obviously, in Jesus, our King. And I think about this idea of reigning and saving and being the one to lead God's people. Psalm 23:1, a verse with which you're all familiar. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so God provides a leader for his people, but then we think about him being the leader, and the wonderful reality is that those trajectories come together in his son. Because Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So the idea of reigning as the leader of God's people, shepherding, but then also Jesus brings into this fact the fact that the shepherd not only reigns, but he saves by laying down his life for the sheep. And 1 Corinthians 15:56 and 57 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one who reigns and leads, but also the one who saves and takes away. When you think about all of these kings who would come in the history of Israel, and their faults and their failures and their sins and everything that is related to this life and the hardness and the brokenness of it, the sting of death, the one who came to reign as king and be a shepherd, removes it, reigns, and saves. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 gives us more clarity, but of the Son, God the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You see that wonderful picture there? Here is Saul being anointed with everything that's going to come. And then the writer of Hebrews tells us something that probably the Father has eternally told the Son. That is, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The promise to Saul is that if he will trust in God, he will reign and he will save. Now, the saving is physical because we know he can't save. But we know that he will fail. And God had all of this planned out in his economy because of the one who is anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions so that he can reign eternally and he can save not from the Philistines, but from the sting of death. Now, how does this relate to us? This is what you and I so desperately need. We need someone not merely who can come and get elected by America in November to lead for 4 years, either well or badly. We need something infinitely beyond that, because the problem with us is not North Korea or the economy or all of the things that are going on in our culture. The problem with us is greater than all of those things, and that is the wrath of God on sinners who are dead in their sins and hostile to God and need desperately to be forgiven for those sins. And in this anointing, God is finally, ultimately promising that he will send his son who will reign and lead his people and also save so that they can be forgiven. And most of us have experienced that by faith. My encouragement to you early in the sermon would be that if you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior, to see how this is fulfilled in the one who reigns and saves. And that is how that relates to us. We have a leader better than Saul. This anointing points to that. But also the anointing is demonstrating to Saul that he can succeed if he will trust. Again, we know the rest of the story, but he can have everything he needs. And so that then leads us to the second part of verse 1 through verse 6. The three indisputable precise signs will provide affirmation and teach Saul that God is comprehensively providing, with the last one being the most important. I love Samuel's promises here. Second part of verse 1. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. I think there's an emphasis there. These are God's people. Yet Saul is being anointed to be the one who is a representative of God. So in verse 2, two men at Rachel's tomb will tell Saul that the donkeys have been found. God's providence is comprehensive. And we talked about this last week in chapter 9, especially focusing on God's good and wise providence for his people, but we see the same thing here. Now, first of all, I want to tell you a little bit about the geography that Samuel is going to give in his three promises here. He talks, first of all, about Rachel's tomb. That's in southern Benjamin or northern Judah. It's actually technically in the tribe of Judah, but Samuel may just kind of, when we talk about this in a second, kind of be giving general ideas. And it's close to Bethlehem. And we find that actually, and we'll talk about it, in Genesis when Jacob buries Rachel. Second, the Oak of Tabor. We don't know where that is. I'm sure that oak is not there anymore. But as the individuals are headed up to Bethel, probably for worship, and we'll talk about that, Bethel is a big deal in Genesis. It's connected with Abraham. That is on the border of Ephraim and Benjamin. And that's kind of where Samuel lives. And then this third one that's mentioned, Gibeath Elohim, is in southern Benjamin, associated with Gibeah, and that's where Saul's hometown is. So I just wanted to give you those things to give you kind of a general idea of the geography here. It's not a huge area, probably not even remotely as big as the Kenai Peninsula. Maybe between here and Kenai is about as big as it gets, maybe to Soldotna. But it's a small area, but obviously they don't have vehicles like we do, and Saul's kind of going through these places in these three instances. So verse 2, when you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. Genesis 35 gives the story of Jacob burying Rachel when she dies, giving birth to Benjamin. And they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found. Now God was in control of cows in chapter 6, verse 12. And he's in control of donkeys' movements here. And by the way, I know we're not back in chapter 9 talking about God's providence, but that's still true. You guys who hunt and you just can't seem to find a moose, or the moose comes right across your path, or your chickens who lay the eggs that are out there by Daniel and Missy on the in the lobby. We've got like 1,000 eggs on the pew out there. Or bugs. I mean, all of them are under the control of their creator. It's wonderful. And donkeys here is just a special instance that the donkeys have always been exactly where God wanted them. when Saul couldn't find them, and then when they have been found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you. I'm glad that Saul's dad cares about Saul enough to not care about him as much as the donkeys now that the donkeys have been found. And then he says, what shall I do? The father is saying, Kish is saying, what shall I do about my son? Saul had actually mentioned that in chapter 9, verse 5 to his servant. He said, eventually my dad's going to worry about us, and now it's coming true. So that's the first sign. Then in verses 3 through 4, he'll meet three men at the Oak of Tabor going to Bethel with supplies, and they'll give him some bread. So if the first sign is demonstrating God's providence, the second one is this. God's provision is abundant. Look at verse 3 with me. Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the Oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. Precise specificity here that Samuel is telling Saul of what these three people are going to be carrying. Likely they're going to Bethel for sacrifices. That's actually on Samuel's circuit. Remember kind of when we had this summary in chapter 7, verse 16 of Samuel's kind of circuit where he would go. Bethel is one of those places. We see with the provisions here that they're probably going up for sacrifices. Verse 4, and they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. And that's what I wanted to really point out. Saul gets provision here in this example. So, again, let's understand. As Samuel is saying, these three things are going to happen to you. These are signs. These are affirmations that, yes, you are to be the king that I've told you you're to be. The first one is demonstrating God's providence. Donkeys are found. The second one is demonstrating God's provision. You are going to get bread from these individuals. As a matter of fact, Saul has already experienced this in chapter 9, verses 22 through 24. When he's looking for his donkeys, it comes across Samuel, and a meal has already been prepared, and he eats. Are you thinking that maybe God is trying to get in Saul's mind, I will provide everything that you will ever need? And then here's the third affirmation in verses 5 and 6. Then he'll meet prophets at Gibeath Elohim, where God's Spirit will do a mighty work. And so here's the third thing that I think is demonstrating the fact that God is showing Saul, I'm giving you all you need. More than a four-wheeler, more than chairs, I'm giving you my providence, I'm giving you my provision, and then lastly, God's enabling power is profound and guaranteed. He doesn't just have God's providence, which is working donkeys and everything else out. He doesn't just have provision where he meets guys and he gets bread. Now he's going to get God's Spirit. And that's profound and guaranteed. Verse 5, after that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim. That just simply means hill of God. Right? You see the word Elohim in there. Though not all of us are Hebrew scholars, you can see the word Elohim and we're familiar with that. Gibeah in verse 10 is where Saul lives. And so probably Gibeath Elohim is part of the town of Gibeah, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. Now this is notable, and Saul is in his early time as king going to be dealing with the Philistines often. And there, and we find that actually in chapter 13, and there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place. The high place was mentioned in chapter 9, verse 12. I mentioned this last week, that at least in this time, as long as they were sacrifices that were to God, to the Lord, Yahweh, it was okay on high places to do that. That was then not allowed after the temple was built. And so there's nothing wrong with a sacrifice being made here at a high place. And they're coming down with harp and tambourine and flute and lyre before them. I find this an interesting glimpse of the variety of worship in the Old Testament. So it's wonderful and even speaks to how we can have variety in our own times. And then it says that they're prophesying. I've always skipped by this, thinking, okay, kind of just general prophesying. But I got to thinking about that this week. And I was wondering what the nature of that prophesying would be. Are they prophesying about a donkey getting found? Maybe the nature of this could be God speaking through them of what he's going to do in Israel, maybe even specifically about Saul himself. I have no way of knowing. Whatever they are prophesying, God has put that in them, and then we'll find in the next verses that Saul does that himself. Then in verse 6, Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, this actually is what happens in verse 10. And it gives me opportunity for just a minute to talk about a couple of things. I mentioned this last week. We kind of wonder about a few people in the Bible about whether they were truly believers or not, right? You know, the language here would maybe indicate that though Saul had extreme faults, the fact that his spirit, God's spirit comes upon him and he turns into a new man, notwithstanding some of the things God's spirit leaving him later on in the story, I would probably lean more toward like Saul ends up being a believer by the skin of his teeth because of the formative idea of God's spirit really coming upon him. You may disagree with me on that, obviously. None of us are going to know until we get to eternity, and then we can go to the others and say, see, I'm new, right? But the reason I say that is I do want to emphasize the magnitude of God's Spirit coming upon him to equip him to be the king God calls him to be. Now, the tension there is in Saul not listening to that and not obeying and not understanding his own responsibility, as we will find in the next chapters. And then also, that then leads to a second thing I wanted to mention, the idea of the Spirit's working in the Old Testament. Now, we often really, really draw a real clear division on the way God works in the New Testament compared to the way God worked in the Old Testament. And we say that believers in the New Covenant, because what we see in Acts chapter 2, are we have the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, and they didn't have that in the Old Testament because it was the old covenant. And maybe sometimes we can see that as a clear line, for which I'm thankful that we indeed do have the presence of the Spirit. But we do know, biblically, that the Spirit has to do a work in someone's heart for them to become a believer in the first place. God has to regenerate a heart, to take out a heart of stone and give a heart of new flesh, or a heart of flesh for anyone to believe. So the Spirit had some role in every believer in the Old Testament's belief. Now, there is a difference, I will admit that, but I don't want us to think that the Spirit didn't ever work in any believer's heart in the Old Testament, except for when the Bible mentions it. But regardless of that, the Spirit does do something here. Samuel promises, God promises, that Saul is going to get a measure of the Holy Spirit to come upon him for his work, which we find is the general way the Spirit is described in the Old Testament as far as giving people extra strength for work. You can find that in various circumstances. So I just wanted to mention kind of those two things that you may have been wondering about. But let's get back to Saul's being reminded that God's giving him everything he needs. The donkeys are found. God's providence is comprehensive. Saul is given bread. God's provision is abundant. I just want to remind you, this is a demonstration. Saul's got this bread in his hand, and he can be reminded that God will never forsake him. He will be controlled by the Spirit and be changed. God's enabling power is profound and guaranteed. All Saul needs now and moving forward is illustrated in these three affirmations. The providence, provision, and enabling power are for Saul and Israel. Again, I know what we're going to find very soon as we turn the pages in 1 Samuel. But I believe God is showing him here, you got all you need. But they also point to realities that go beyond that. For Romans chapter 5, verse 6 tells us, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And so these are not merely pointing to Saul in his circumstance. They are pointing to the fact that God provides everything that is needed for people who so desperately need him. And brothers and sisters, that should thrill you. Because we were paupers. We were helpless. We had nothing. But God in his mercy comes and says, all that you need by faith is yours, for you to be made right with me and forgiven for your sins. But then, moving forward, those who have been brought into being sons and daughters, whom God now treats the way he treats his sons and treats us with his son and treats us with grace and mercy. 2 Peter 1:3 gives us a thrilling promise. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so though I believe that this is pointing to Saul and his circumstance, it's pointing to redemption and the fact that God provides that, it's pointing to the same way, in the same ways that Saul experiences to us, that God equips and enables and his providence is sure and he provides and all other things for godliness and service and obedience and lives of worship in the lives of his children. God's precise providence, endless and wise provision, and profound enablement are our guarantee also. So you're not helpless. God doesn't tell you to do something or tell you to live for him and then leave you stirring around in the wind with no enablement. Just as he has provided everything you need to be buried right with him and given eternal life, he provides everything you need for specific acts of service, but then just anything else we would need in the Christian life. And it's sure. And I think that that is thrilling. And it's proven in Jesus and constantly experienced. Romans chapter 8, remember we talked about an Ebenezer a few weeks ago, that we always, when we're thinking about God's provision, we always turn our eyes back to the Ebenezer. It's not a rock in Israel anymore, it's a cross. It's Christ. And Romans 8:32 reminds us of that. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How do we know that these principles apply to us? We turn to the cross, and we see that God has provided everything we need to be made right with him, given a new heart and everything else. And then, when we look at the circumstances of our lives, or when we think of how hard it is to live the Christian life and be killing sin, we still look to the cross, and it reminds us that, again, 2 Peter 1:3 is telling us that we have all we need. We have God's providence. We have God's provision. And we have God's enabling because of the fact that indeed the Holy Spirit does dwell within the lives of believers and give us every resource to live lives that honor him. And so then that leads us to verses 7 and 8. Samuel's instructions to Saul on what he should do continue to provide divine resources for Saul's success. God's presence, leading, acceptance, and revelation are sufficient. If you look at verse 7 with me. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. The signs are an affirmation. He can count on God's presence and power, and his decisions will then reflect that. That's what Samuel means. God's presence is going to be there. He's going to be stirring in your heart, so then your decisions are formed by that. And then verse 8, then go down before me to Gilgal. That's part of Samuel's circuit that we talked about again in chapter 7, verse 16. The people accept Saul as king there in the next chapter, 11, verse 15. And then Samuel says, behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Saul possesses now God's presence and power to direct his heart and decisions. And so this is more than just the affirmations. This is the Spirit coming upon him to make it that he can then be a controlled king. Samuel's anticipated sacrifices stress the idea of necessary atonement. That's always part of what's going on in the Old Testament. Acceptance by God when those sacrifices are made and worship. And then God's revelation, as Samuel tells him to wait 7 days, and then he says, I'm going to tell you what you're to do. God's revelation through Samuel will come in 7 days. These realities were Saul's. He's got the Spirit. He's got the enabling. All the things we've already talked about, he's got all of them. He's going to be a successful king. Not long. But brothers and sisters, these realities are ours by God's grace too. He has given us his word, which is his revelation to us, just as Samuel tells Saul that I will tell you what you're supposed to do. and his Spirit to speak to us. He again dwells within us to shape our hearts. Just like Samuel tells Saul, God's going to come upon you and then you're going to make decisions. God dwells within us to shape our hearts and decisions. And there has been a definitive sacrifice. When Samuel says, I'm going to make these sacrifices, there's been a definitive sacrifice so that you and I are accepted and enabled. Romans chapter 8 verses 14 and 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We can look in all of these realities that God promises to the one who enables us to then walk the way God calls us to walk. What Saul's all these promises that Saul has given, notwithstanding his decisions to go the other direction and see how God treats us the same. So then verse 9, Saul actually experiences what God does to provide for him. Every element of God's grace is reliable and real. What does verse 9 say? When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. Now in the next text, we will see, especially focusing on the prophesying, that they all come true. Saul's anointed by God. By Samuel and God. The affirmations are sure. The affirmations demonstrate God's providence, provision, and enabling power. I mean, at the end of this, Saul has got to be thinking, wow! I'm going to be king, and God gives me everything I need to do it. God works miraculously in his heart, right? Gives him a new heart, another heart. God's with him by his Spirit to direct his heart and decisions. There's sacrifice. He'd experienced the last chapter's events. He's physically unique, as the last chapter told us. He's got it all. Yet, we know that this will turn sad. And that is why when you read passages like this, you can never stop at the individual. Even if it's David, who's way better than Saul. And that's why we look forward to the one who is better than Saul. That's why before we think of how these realities are continually available to us, so that's what I've been telling you, these realities are available to us. God enables. His providence is sure, his Spirit's with us, all of these things. But before we look at how these realities are continually available to us, we have to look to the one who does not hide like Saul does in verse 22. When Samuel comes to talk about the fact that he's going to be king, you can't find him. I kind of think of him like hiding in the luggage, right? Already, Saul is saying no, in a lot of ways, to these promises God has given him. And so that's why we have to look to the one who doesn't hide, have one chapter of success, and then make unlawful sacrifices in chapter 13. Chapter 11, a bit of success. Chapter 12 is only Samuel giving a farewell address. It doesn't have anything to do with Saul's actions. And then by chapter 13, he's already giving unlawful sacrifices. That is why this passage and every other passage in the Old Testament is telling us before you get to the enabling, the providence, all of these things, you need a better king. For Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 4 describes this. 1 through 4 describes that king. And it starts like this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We love that verse. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And here's where this relates to Saul. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is what you and I need most of all before we can think about God enabling us in our lives. We need to have sin condemned in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For Saul is an example of all of us failure and sin in saying no to all of God's promises. But the one who came and condemned sin in the flesh made it so that by faith we can definitively say what Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there's no condemnation. And then once there's no condemnation and we are held securely and we have a greater treasure and a greater king, that king then enables us to see all of the ways God provides for us. In Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that comes first because of Christ. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's spiritual life, that's salvation life, but that's also life continuing, living lives that honor Him and see His providence and see His provision and see His enabling and see His acceptance and all of these other wonderful realities because of the basis of our union with Jesus. And then we can respond to His enablement with faith and obedience. Because God has forgiven us definitively and continually, even though we're so much like Saul. Because of Jesus. Jesus is the one who indeed does reign and save. And God's gifts pictured in this passage are given in Christ. Because of Jesus' person and work in our union with Him, we can appropriate these gifts. Because for God to give these gifts, His providence, His provision, His enabling, all of these realities, because for God to give these without Jesus' enablement would be futile. And so the fact that He accomplished them and the fact that His accomplishment of them gives us the power to have faith and obey means that as we are thinking in parallel with Saul being enabled and now us being enabled, it's all possible and a gift and glorious and joy-inducing because of the one with whom we're united. And so therefore, I will only spend just a couple of minutes then applying this to our lives. Because the most application is in your union with Jesus and the strength that He gives you. But now I will ask, what are the gifts that God gives us to walk with and honor Him that parallel what Saul is given here? Well, there are objective ones. The first one is Jesus, the anointed one. And then also the things I mentioned, the providence of God, which is so sure and for our good, and His provision. Saul carrying bread reminds us of the fact that I'm carrying so much more than bread. He's never left me nor forsaken me. He gives and He gives and He gives all of the time to provide everything I need to live a life that honors Him. And His enabling power, His Spirit, who has come in my life and then never leaves, like we will see in Saul. A Spirit who dwells within believers to give them all they need to live lives of trust and obedience. And the fact that indeed, even as it's pointing to maybe here where I came down on Saul's salvation, the fact that we indeed are new creations. For if anyone is in Christ, united to Him, we indeed are new creations. His presence through the Holy Spirit. The fact that we are accepted in Christ, dearly loved sons and daughters. His revelation that He's given us. Just as Samuel says, I'm going to reveal things to you, Saul. We have that revelation in His Son and in His Word. So those are the objective enablements that God gives every believer. But then I want to ask you, and this is maybe where I would narrow this down to where you are in your lives. What are the subjective ways that God gives gifts to you to walk with and honor Him? Maybe it's your own spiritual giftedness. Maybe it's your unique situation in life that God has provided that specifically so that you can be a blessing or honor Him with your life. This story out of Arctic Barnabas is an example of that. A church has the resources and they use those resources to bless churches in Alaska. Maybe it's a relationship you have with one individual. God has enabled that. He's provided it for you to trust and obey. So may the Spirit, whom God has objectively given to all of us, subjectively talk to each one of us now about how God enables us for those specific stations and circumstances in our lives. And I believe that could even radically bring results in the lives of believers, just as you're thinking about that. In maybe even notable ways that you would come back and give testimony. And then the circumstances that are in our lives, specific circumstances, jobs, again, relationships, struggles. like we talked about last week, a person who happened to cross paths with a person in a hospital who then blessed a person. You got your radar out for that? As God's providence and His provision and His enabling and His Son, the Anointed One who reigns and saves, and His revelation and the fact that we are accepted, all of these things that Saul could have seen and said, oh yes, I'm going to be faithful and obey the One who's given me all of this. We, when He said no, can say yes. And what a joy it is to be so controlled by the Spirit who lives within us for the glory of God's Son and our union with Him and for His glory. I just want to emphasize, before I close, this should be exciting for you. This should be exciting for you to see God's enablement and then see what He does. So therefore, let's pray and ask for His grace in that. So when I ask, Father, that the realities here that Saul, and temporarily may be accepted, but then always, ultimately rejected, that we, because of the greater Anointed One, the Holy Spirit living in our lives, seeing and savoring Your providence, seeing and savoring Your provision, will glory in those realities, and that all of us will see the objectivity of that, but then maybe even specifically someone would see how You enable and sustain, give gifts and so many other things. I'm just thinking maybe even for someone to end up a missionary across the world because they grasp the reality of this. Oh, how wonderful that would be. And maybe we won't be that individual who has that kind of story, but oh, how desperately all of us need this today. So we ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen.